Well, years ago, there wasn't any caller ID on the phone, and you never knew who was calling. And so we would often pick up the phone. And there was one call that I'll always remember, and that was when I was working at my desk, I answered the phone, and the guy on the other end identified himself as a Secret Service agent. And he wanted to set up an appointment to visit with us. So that's a whoa, jump out of your skin type of call. What is going on? I didn't know if it was legit or not. But he gave me the reasons why the call was necessary. And he told me some personal information that only the Secret Service would know. And I would know. So we anxiously awaited for the next day. And two men showed up, and they showed their badges. Sure enough, they were Secret Service. And they had a large file folder with them. They were quite friendly, and they assured me that I wasn't the one in trouble, which was a big relief. But they wanted to verify that I was really my brother's brother. They had information on him, but they didn't have the information that I was his brother and wanted to verify it. And they wanted to have more information from me about him. I told them all that I knew, and then they laid out this file folder in which they were showing evidence that my brother had 26 different identities. Aliases and identities, which I knew nothing about. I was kind of shocked. Now, we knew that my brother was having difficulties. He had gotten himself in trouble a number of times. He had been arrested a number of times. And he moved around the country. For months on end, we didn't know where he was. And he'd show up, and then he'd leave. But 26 different identities. It was a shock, for sure. Now, later I found out, as we were talking, he was being arrested by other agents for cause. But the point was that no matter how many changed identities he was having, and I don't know why he was doing it, but he tried to change his identity, he was still my brother, and it didn't really change who he was. So what does this story have to do with all of us? Now, we don't go around making up new identities. You know, we're not into the habit of that. We don't even have that habit, but there is something that we need to change in our lives. It's not our identity, but it has to do with our way of thinking. Notice 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. I often wondered at that time if my wife was beginning to think, what kind of family have I married into? But we had been married for, you know, I don't know, 30 years, 20 years by that time, I guess. But anyway, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have become new. Now, this isn't about having a different identity. But what does this mean? What does this mean that we are to be a new creation? And how does this happen anyway? And that's the title of the sermon, We Are a New Creation. We are a new creation. First, let's look at these words here, creation. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, creation is, in this context, a thing created, used of individual things or of beings, a creation. And Thayer's mentioned that it was like in line with the rabbinical teaching, the rabbinical usage of when a man converted from idolatry and became Jewish, it was considered a new creation for that man. And so here it is in Corinthians of a man regenerated basically through Jesus Christ. Now, Thayer's also mentioned Galatians 6:15, which we won't turn to, but Galatians 6:15 also talks about being a new creation. Now, Barnes Notes on the Bible has an interesting comment about this verse, and I want to read what it has to say here, that the affirmation here is that if any man is in Christ, that is, all who become true Christians, all who undergo such a change in their views and feelings as to make it proper to say of them that they are new creations, new creatures, no matter what they've been before, whether they were moral or immoral, or whether they were infidels or just speculative believers, whether they were amiable or debased, sensual and polluted. Yet if they became Christians, they all experience such a change to make it proper to say they are a new creation. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 21. Ephesians 4, verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct. See, we're the same person. We have the same identity, but there is something we put off. It's the former conduct, the old man that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It has to do with the inside. That you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So that means there is a change to take place within the heart of man that is actually equivalent to a new creation. And it bears a strong resemblance as if the man was made over again. That same person is being made over again and become new. I thought Barnes Notes says this quite well. And I quote, if a drunkard becomes reformed, it's not improper to say that he's a new man. If a man who was licentious becomes pure, it's not improper to say that he wasn't the same man that he was, that he's not the same man as before. So I'm kind of paraphrasing here. Such expressions are common in all languages, in fact. Barnes notes this as well, that in conversion, in the conversion of a sinner, there is a change so deep, so clear, so entire, so abiding, that it is actually proper to say, here is a new creation of God, a work of the divine power, as decided and as glorious as when God created all things out of nothing, a new creation. There's no other moral change that takes place on earth so deep, so radical, and so thorough as the change at conversion. So I thought Barnes had a pretty good statement on this particular section of Scripture. So even though we're the same person, same identity, something happened to us, actually something should be happening to us, that we are a new creation. So how does this transformation begin? How does it start? Let's look at Romans 6. Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 3. Do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. We went under the water, and if we were kept under long enough, we would die. So it was symbolic of being buried as Christ was after his crucifixion. But just as Christ was raised from the dead, which he was, you know, the 3 days and three nights after his death, he was resurrected. Just as he was resurrected by the glory of God, even so we should walk in the newness of life. So we come up out of that water, and there has to be a beginning of a change. It has to begin. We're coming up to be this new creation. It starts with the baptism, bearing the old way, and now to walk in the newness of life. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Be dead to sin. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey in its lusts. Don't let sin, which is the breaking of God's law, don't let that reign in our bodies. We have to make a decision, each one of us. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we're to be alive to God as his instruments of righteousness. And righteousness is following God and his ways. So a transformation begins. It starts with God, and he starts to open up our minds. And only he can do that. You can't try to convince somebody else. I found out here about a year or two ago, when doing Ancestry.com, I came across my cousins. And on my mom's side, they were Jewish. And we got in contact, and they wanted to know a little bit about us, about the family, because they said something I did not know about my mom, that my mom tried to convince them that they should accept Jesus Christ. That didn't go over very well with the family. I think that's why they didn't want to have anything to do with us after that, because they don't accept Jesus Christ. But you cannot change anyone unless God opens that mind. So that began with God, his calling. Then we had to make a choice. Each of us have a choice. What do we do with the calling? What do we do with that? So do we repent of our sins, or do we go on living where sin reigns over us? It's a decision. It's a decision that is personal. It is individual, and no one can make that for anyone. And then the decision is be baptized. That's the first step. That's the first step. Sin, though, is a powerful force. It's there all the time, and we need God's help. Now, the Apostle Paul, years after his baptism, recognized that pull and described it over here in Romans 7, verse 21. Let's look at Romans 7, verse 21. I find a law. Evil is present with me, and the one who wills to do good. I mean, it's like a law. It's like the law of gravity, that if I let go of this paper is going to fall. That's a law of gravity. There is something going on. There is sin going on. And that evil is still God pushes its influence on us from society, from Satan, from our own carnality. It's there. And it pulls. And so Paul said, I delight in the law of God. As we all do, we delight in God's law as he revealed it to us, even down into the depths. But I see another law warring against the law of my mind, where sin wants to reign over us versus the Holy Spirit, and we have to make these decisions. bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And it was frustrating to him. And he wrote this years after he was baptized. So you could see this was still a difficulty with him, and with all of us. And so he makes a profound statement, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So he was very much aware of where his help would come. And that's in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I will serve the law of God. The flesh, of course, is going to follow the law of sin. But you have to make that decision. How are you going to live? How are you going to live? What is our focus going to be on? And we need God's help for that. So God gives us some help, a lot of help. Romans 8, verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That is a decision we all have to make. What is our mind focused on? To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So there is the fleshly side of thinking, or there's the spirit way of thinking, spiritually, thinking spiritually. Let's note now verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Are we being led by the Spirit of God? We've heard the fruit of God's Spirit. Are we allowing that fruit of God's Spirit to be part of us, that it comes out from us? With love and joy and peace, gentleness. We have to be led by the Spirit. There's repentance, there's baptism, and each is an individual choice, private decision we all had to make. So a question comes up. Okay, what about our children, who we just saw today, and the class, and heard about the classes they took? What about teens or young adults who are not yet baptized? In a sense, they are in a very unique situation. I was in summer camp years ago, back in 1963. I was about 14. And at that time, we were in one of the booths down there in Texas. And I mentioned in this group of guys that, because they were talking about the church. And I said, I considered myself a member of the church. And they started laughing at me. They said, no, you're not. You're not, John, you're nutty. Were you baptized? I said, no, I wasn't baptized. You're not a member. You can't be a member of the church unless you're baptized. I said, I know. I understand that. But I believed deep down I was still part of the church of God. I could understand what was being said in services. I could hear what was being taught, and it was very plain. I could understand. I could understand what my parents were trying to teach me, and it became quite clear. And so God did something to our minds as kids. And I'm very grateful that my parents were called, because once they repented and they received God's Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit was there in that household, an atmosphere, and that Holy Spirit was, the fruit of it was within the household. I believe that our children and teens and young adults need to consider what it says over here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. That's interesting to consider as well, because of the Holy Spirit of the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband because of the Holy Spirit of the husband. And we find, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now they are holy. So they're set apart. Now, that means they can learn God's ways. They can yield to God's ways. And if you think about it, the disciples of Jesus Christ were with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years before they even received God's Spirit. They didn't receive God's Spirit until Pentecost. And yet they were right with Jesus Christ. And on Pentecost, they received God's Holy Spirit. And that's what we want to discuss now, how this new creation begins. And it begins with the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. We find that in Acts 2, verse 1. Let's look at Acts 2 and verse 1. Acts 2 and in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat on each one. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages, as it should read in the Greek, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So a couple of points here. They were all in one accord. They were all meeting together in one place on the same day, which was the day of Pentecost. In other words, they would have had to have counted. They would have had to have counted from the days of unleavened bread to have all been there on the same day. And Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would come. So they waited, and they kept the day of Pentecost. And they were all there. They were all keeping the law of God. Now let's keep our place in Acts, and let's look at the command found way back in Leviticus 23, verse 4. Leviticus 23 and verse 4. Leviticus 23, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So they were to be proclaimed every year, that these are holy days, holy convocations, and proclaimed when they should be observed. Let's look at verse 15. Verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the wave sheaf, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Count and then keep the feast. Count and then keep the feast. Verse 21. And you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work, and it shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Forever. So that'll be on May 28th this year, May 28th. And we're going to keep it as the apostles did, as Jesus commanded. We're going to keep the day of Pentecost as a holy day. And we'll have 2 services. One in the morning and one in the afternoon. For lunch, everyone can bring their own picnic lunch or go out wherever they wanted to do. There'll be tables set up there at the DMC hall, but that's where we will be keeping it. And Mr. Zollner will be coming over and spending the whole day there over with everybody here in Columbia on that day. Now, in the Old Testament, this festival was called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits. In the New Testament, it was called Pentecost, and it's mentioned a number of times. Pentecost means 50th. It refers to the counting that took place. So they were keeping that day holy. They were keeping it holy. And there was a transformation of some people. They received the Holy Spirit. They spoke in different languages. Quite dramatic. Something that has never happened like that before or since in that degree. So let's notice now how others could receive the Holy Spirit. We go back to Acts 2 and verse 36. Acts 2 and verse 36. Peter had given a sermon on that day. And he told those who were assembled, he said, "Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So he's talking to the people out there. You have crucified your Savior. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What do we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Because they knew then at that point they were involved in something that should not have taken place. That they were actually crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." What do we do? So Peter told them what to do. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's a gift that is given to us. It's an acceptance of Jesus Christ. It is a belief that has to take place, that he did die for our sins, which were against the laws of God. Secondly, we were to repent of those sins and then be baptized. It says, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then it talks about that promise, verse 39, is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And that would include all of us here today. All of us here today. So, calling, repentance, baptism. And then there's the laying on of hands. Notice this in Acts 8, verse 14. Acts 8 and verse 14. When the people were there on Pentecost, they received God's Holy Spirit. But afterwards, when people were being called into the church and brought into the church, we see in Acts 8, verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet it, should be, had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So the apostles came after the preaching of Philip. Philip had baptized a lot of those people, but the Holy Spirit had not come on them until the laying on of hands. And that's one of the doctrines there in Hebrews 6, the laying on of hands. The apostles were given that responsibility, and later those whom they delegated that responsibility to those they commissioned and ordained. Years ago at the feast, we sat there, and we're talking to a number of ladies, and we asked how they came into the church. And they mentioned that they had baptized one another. Now, I think they saw my face, and they were independent people. They were non-affiliated, and so we really didn't get into the discussion of that method of baptism. So we just didn't talk about that. But the point for us, the point for those of us who have been called, and we once made the decision to repent and be baptized, then we need to have hands laid on us. And that's from the ministry, and we receive the Holy Spirit. It's not that the minister gives the Holy Spirit, it is God that gives the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. and we begin our new creation. We are placed into the body of Jesus Christ. We are begotten by God at that moment. He gives us his power, his mind. The laying on of hands is also symbolic of us coming under the authority of God. We're coming under God's authority. And that includes the symbolism of also coming under the authority of the church, which is the body of Jesus Christ. So again, there's no identity change that we go through, but rather it's an inward change that takes place. So let's look at three aspects now of what a new creation should look like. What should it look like? They're all in Ephesians, these particular points. Point number one, the Holy Spirit should change our thinking into God's way of thinking. It should change our thinking into God's way of thinking. Notice Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. Ephesians 3, verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To be filled with the fullness of God. The Holy Spirit enables us to comprehend the depths of God, his mind, his thinking, because it's wide, it's long, it's deep. And to know the love of Christ, I mean, we know that Christ has peace. It's the peace of Jesus Christ that goes beyond anything that can be found in the world around us. It passes all knowledge. The love of Christ, it's this outgoing concern that he had and has, that outgoing concern, and having the fullness of God, which includes his love and his thinking. And God says back in Isaiah that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So we have to come to, what are his thoughts? We want to be like God. We want to have God's thoughts within us. Our way of thinking right now is based on what we find in the world around us. But that has to change. Our thinking has to be based on how God thinks, how God looks at certain things. Now, many times people after a while begin to think, well, I know of some spiritual things that I believe are quite right. But when they are looked at according to what the scriptures actually say, their thinking comes short. So the proof of one's thinking, or the basis of one's thinking, the source of one's thinking, has to come from the Bible, not from the outside sources in the world around us. It has to come from God's mind. Therefore, we need to be studying God's way of thinking, and it's revealed in the Bible. It's revealed how he thinks. And that's what we need to come to. So that Holy Spirit should change our thinking into God's thinking. We have that mind within us. All right, point number two, the Holy Spirit should change how we live. How do we live? Earlier in Ephesians 4, verse 21 to 24, we saw how the Holy Spirit needs to be in us, that our thinking has to change. But actually, the following verses here in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 25, tell us some specifics. It tells us some specifics. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let every one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Don't lie. It's very simple. Don't lie. Be honest. Tell the truth. That is the problem we find in the world around us. Who's telling the truth? Who's saying the truth? Where do you go for truth? There's too much deception out there. there's too much dishonesty. According to BusinessInsider.com, their website, reported a survey that was done in February of this year. And the survey said that 72% of applicants had lied on their resume. 72%. So lying has almost become a way of life, but it should not be with us, and it should not be with one another. We have to be open with one another. We have to talk with one another with honesty. So this is one example of how we ought to live, all right? Number two of this here in verse 26 now. Be angry and don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. If you get upset and angry, and it carries over into the next day, you have just opened up your minds to the devil. He thrives with anger. He thrives on anger. Are we to be controlling our anger? Or are we to be like society, and you can't help but look on the news and you see something happening every single day, wherever it is, about what's going on, either on airplane flights or on, you know, road rage, whatever. It's out there. 3 years ago, in 2019, TheGuardian.com out of England posted the following comment about anger. I want to quote this from The Guardian. Last year, which would have been 2018, 22% of the respondents around the world told the Gallup organization they felt angry, a record since the question was first asked back in 2006. Now, we're talking about quite a few years ago. Things have changed, not for the best, but for the worst. Something else, even harder to measure, they said. It says it feels differently today, anger. It's as though our anger has curdled and has gone rancid. I think, man, that's describing it quite well. And that is already happening. So we need to ask ourselves, yeah, do we get upset about certain things? Yeah, we do. You know, we don't want to get upset at a person. We might get upset what a person has done or whatever, but not the person. But don't give your place to the devil. Because if we let anger go beyond sunset, beyond the time we go to bed, we are opening up ourselves for more anger. We've got to stop it. We've got to put the governor on and say, nope, that's it. The sun is set. And it's a decision one has to make. A tough decision at times. Tough decision, but it's still, if we want to follow what the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Okay, the next thing here is, it says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Don't steal. I mean, how many businesses today are closing down and leaving various places because of shoplifting? Outright thievery today, where gangs could go in and take whatever they want. So in December of 2022, the NewYorkPost.com had this comment. And there was an interview with Walmart CEO, Doug McMillon, with CNBC, and he said that theft at Walmart was higher than it has historically been and could lead to higher prices and store closures if it persists. And that's happening today. That's happening. And then we find, so the point is, don't steal. And then verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Don't use foul language. Don't curse. And again, you hear it constantly. You can't get away from it. When I was in high school, I worked as at a tool and die shop and helped, with making tool and die molds. And I was around a bunch of guys that almost every other word was foul and cursing. And if you hear it long enough, you can slip up. And it was tough because these words here, don't let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. You got to be on guard. Got to be on guard everywhere, and it's everywhere. Well, the other, I guess about a week or so ago, Sue and I were watching this movie. And it's kind of an interesting movie. It's about a theology professor who was in 1890, had gone through a time machine. Remember, he was teaching theology, and it was very straight-laced back then, more so than it is today. But he was transported 100 years into the future, 1990. So there's one scene when he gets together with a church group, and this church group brings him into a movie theater. And he is watching this movie, and all of a sudden he gets so upset and so angry, and he's looking around, and he said, this has got to stop. This is not right. And he makes a scene, and he gets up out of the chair and then storms away and says, this is wrong. This is not right. And he goes out into the lobby and says, shut that down. Take that off. That man on that screen is blaspheming God. Don't you hear what's being said? He's blaspheming God. That needs to be shut down. And so then it showed some of the guys coming out and trying to calm him down. Hey, this happens all the time. And he was shocked. He was shocked that that was so prevalent. Has it become so prevalent to us that it doesn't bother us anymore? So much foul language, and that sometimes we may use it at times. Sometimes I know some try to fit in and say some things they shouldn't. But it's just really, really interesting. The point is that it's so prevalent, even more so than it was in the 1990s, as it is now. We cannot get into the habit of swearing or using corrupt words. So those are some aspects of how the Holy Spirit should change our lives. Now we come to point number 3. The Holy Spirit should comfort and encourage us. We need to be comforted and encouraged. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted. Afterward you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's like we were stamped with the seal of God. We were sealed. That Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. We have been sealed to be in His kingdom. We have received kind of like a down payment of the mind of God that will be then quickened within us, and we will be resurrected into that first resurrection, or changed if we're still alive at that time when Christ returns. We're going to be in the kingdom. God wants us there. He called us. We then made a decision. We repented. We were baptized. We had the laying out of hands. We started living a new life, a life of change, a life of a new creation. This in itself, of what our future will be like, should be very encouraging. Unfortunately, today, people just, and it's not really their fault, they don't know any better. They haven't really been having their minds open to the clarity that God has given to us now, but that'll change. God's going to open that mind, the people's minds, eventually at the time that's best for everybody. But there is too much depression in the world around us. This came out of the U.S. News and World Report in September of last year. Depression is extremely common in the U.S. and has reached epidemic levels. Between 2015 and 2020, the incidence of depression to reach 9% among Americans 12 years old and under. Now, if you think about 9 to 10%, we're talking about 33 million people. 33 million. They said among teens and young adults, the depression rate stood at 17%. So even though we have God's Holy Spirit, even though we have His help, and even though we have the peace that comes through Jesus Christ, and even though we know for sure that we have the seal to be in God's kingdom, depression can sometimes affect us. And especially depending on what we're going through. And a lot of us are going through a lot of different issues. Lots of people are going through a lot of different things that they're having to deal with. One way we can deal with that, and again, not a psychiatrist, but one way we can deal with depression is found over here in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Sometimes people today want to find relief through alcohol or drugs. And we can't do that. We've got to be filled with the Spirit. But what does that mean, too? It follows through, speaking to one another. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to God, to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God for everything. Speaking to one another, singing, giving God thanks. Those are some ways we can do it. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. There are a number of books coming out here within the last number of years on dealing with trauma. And I've read a couple of them, and it's absolutely amazing as to how many people are suffering from so many things. And some of the reasons why some of the people are suffering from. And so it's out there, and it's being discussed. It's being talked about. It's being looked at by various schools of philosophy, especially when it comes to psychiatric care. But there's something about what it says here, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, singing and making melody. There are a number of members that I'm aware of that have taken their hymnals, you know, have their personal hymnal or have asked to take a hymnal home, and they sing at home. They sing at home. I'm aware of a number who do this. Remember, there's a story in Acts 16 that Paul and Silas were arrested for preaching, and they were put in the inner part of the prison. And around midnight, what did they start doing? Started praying, but they also sang hymns. They sang hymns so that the other prisoners could hear it. And the jailer. And then, of course, there was the earthquake. I was reading an interesting book titled The Body Tells the Score. In it was this story from the author that one time he was visiting in South Africa and he was invited to speak to a group of rape survivors. They were all women who had been raped, and he said when he came into that room, they were all very quiet. They were slumped over, kind of sad in their face, and frozen because of what they had gone through. Then one of the women, he said, started to hum a tune. And soon, more women joined in with the tune. And so soon, the whole group was singing. And he said that it was an amazing transformation, what he saw right there with what singing could do for people. And he said it seemed like they were coming back to life. And they actually, he said, when you see a group of grim-faced people breaking out into singing, and they were also giggling too because it was so different, that he said, you know that the spell of misery has broken. I thought, that is interesting. That is interesting. In fact, according to an article that came out of ChicagoTribune.com just recently, said that scientists now are saying that singing can have a calming but energizing effect on people. Singing can help tame stress, but also lift the spirits, and is actually a natural antidepressant. I've often wondered, you know, David sang. He wrote hymns. He wrote psalms. He was singing. He was playing music and singing praises to God. And then the article went on saying that according to what was published in Time magazine, singing may actually release endorphins associated with the feelings of pleasure, as well as stimulate the release of a hormone that is found to alleviate anxiety and stress. And then they went on to say that Prevention Magazine actually notes that choir singers often report feeling happy and free of significant anxiety. They may notice their moods improving when they start to sing. Kind of interesting statements on that. There is a spiritual benefit when one sings, especially singing all together. Now today we have a number of people here, which is really great, and the acoustics in here are really good. And it's like one big, large choir, and we're all joining in this large choir, and we have one more opportunity to sing today. But just thinking of those three songs we sung earlier and then after the sermonette, we were all singing praises to God. And there was a certain, I don't know if this is something that you all recognize, but there was a certain calmness about it, that here's God listening in to our singing, and we're all listening to one another singing, and there is something about all together singing together. We're singing to God. And it should help us to feel more connected to God. We pray to him for sure, and we thank him, as it says to do, but even to one another. So sing. It does have its benefits. Finally, then, let's notice Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve it. Once it has been given to us through the laying on of hands, don't allow carnality to get in there to control our thinking. God's Spirit will give us the help we need through God's encouragement and through God's peace. But if we push it down, if we push it aside, if we neglect to follow that lead, or to be led by the Spirit, and begin to follow our own carnality, all we do is hurt ourselves. That's all we do, is hurt ourselves. So as we approach the Feast of Pentecost, let's look forward to keeping that day and what it pictures, the giving of God's Spirit that helps us change into a new creation. Not a change of identity, but rather that each of us individually have been called by God. We made a choice, and God promised, and he gave us his Spirit so we could eventually change our lives and be like him and live in the kingdom forever and ever.